Father, how we praise you for the promises that we have in you. God, no one could make the promises that you make. And thank you that you back up every one of them with your perfect character and your perfect love, your perfect compassion, and your perfect power. And Lord, we thank you for the promise of the coming of Jesus. We thank you that one day all unrighteousness will be removed. And Lord, thank you that our unrighteousness is not going to be removed by judgment, but by the judgment that Jesus took. And that we are cleansed by his precious blood. How we praise you. That, Lord, we can look forward to that day with great joy, with great rejoicing. Just seal that in our hearts tonight in a deeper way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. You may be seated. We are in the very last chapter of the last letter of Peter. And he told us three times in this letter, in the first chapter, that he was writing his last words as a reminder to us, to remind us of stuff we already know as believers. Now in verse 3, we see that word remind again when he says, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure mind by way of reminder." Now, Peter calls our minds pure. Does that jog you a little bit? Does it make you kind of think, well, might as well fold this book up because it's talking about somebody else, so I can just skip the rest of this book. But see, this word pure here is the opposite kind of the mind that the unbeliever has. We see in Ephesians 4:18, speaking of the unbeliever, that their minds, their understanding is darkened because they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And that ignorance and that blindness and that alienation is only because they've rejected Jesus. So they have understanding darkened, where we have understanding that is brought to light, which is called a pure mind. So that's why we get to say, hey, that's me. That's talking about me. So we as believers, we know the truth. We know the promises of God. But life and scoffers often come at us, don't they? And they cause us to waver sometimes, and to waver in things that we know, and yet we start to doubt. And so we need to be reminded. We need to hear truth all the time, don't we, to be reminded of it so we can recognize what is real and we can recognize the fault. Let me give you an example of the need for a reminder. I 2 weeks ago when I was coming home from the Bible study, in the morning, I got off on Los Coches Drive, and I know the speed limit on Los Coches Drive. And as soon as I got off, there's a police officer sitting at the left-hand side of the street. Now, what did I do? I looked at that speedometer. I mean, it was just an immediate reaction. Why? Because that policeman was a reminder, I better check the way I'm driving. I already knew how I was supposed to be driving, but he was that reminder, you better check to see if you're driving according to the rules. And see, the Word of God is to be that reminder to you and me. We're not just to read it, but it's to be that reminder, that check of, wow, I better look at my life and see if I'm living the way that the Word of God is telling me to look at. So it's kind of like that reminder, like that policeman was, and we have to look at it and then use it as a check, as a reminder in our lives, and then do something about it, live accordingly. Peter reminded us in chapter 1 that we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness through exceedingly great and precious promises. And here, Peter's focusing on this one promise of Christ coming, both to judge and redeem. Now, that redeem part, that's the part that we like, isn't it? You know, that's the hope that we have as believers. But if this promise of him coming back again to redeem us, is to really give us hope, is to really give us joy in the midst of living in this world, we've got to really believe that it's going to happen. And we need to remind ourselves on a daily basis that Jesus is coming again. And Peter's reminding us so that we may be, he says, mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. He's reminding us of what the Bible says about Jesus coming again. Now, Jude had a similar warning when he was writing about the false teachers and the scoffers, how they would come into the church. And he says in verses 16 and 17, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. That's the false teachers. And then he says, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when these people come into the church, these grumblers, these complainers, these ones that are set to get us off and to touch our faith in a way that draws us away from the Lord, our reaction to that is, but we are to remember the words which were spoken to us by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to remember the truth of the Word of God. That's how we counter the grumblers and complainers. So notice, he's acknowledging they're going to come. They're going to be in the church. They're going to be around us trying to draw us away from the Lord. Expect it. Expect people to come in to mock God's word. Expect people to doubt it. But you remember God's word. Luke 24:27 says, and this is Jesus, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus himself used the scriptures to prove who he is. Now, what we believe is not based on man's thinking. What we believe is based on God's word. So when you start to question something, what do we go to for the answer? Do we go to man's opinion? No, we go to the truth. We go to the sure foundation of what God has said. Now, the prophets throughout the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament and Jesus all spoke of a time of judgment to come and a time of deliverance for the believer. And Peter's writing to a people, remember, they're struggling. They're under great persecution. And he spends most of this third chapter reminding them, this life isn't it. And he intended those words to be comforting words, words of hope. You know, in the fifth chapter of the book of James, James is addressing a people that are really struggling. They're suffering under harsh taskmasters, the Bible says. And what do you think James told them, you know? I mean, if I were writing to them, I think I would probably say, you know, well, really pray that the Lord will change these guys' hearts, you know, that would soften the struggle that you have, or you don't have to put up with that, you know. I would try to directly relate to what they're going through and try to help them get through the problem. But that's not what James says. This was the advice that James gave them. He says, you be patient. Hang in there under the suffering. Establish your hearts. And establish your hearts with what truth? The coming of the Lord is at hand. See, that's supposed to be comforting to us. Are you struggling? James' answer is, be of good cheer, be patient, establish your hearts, strengthen your hearts with this fact. Jesus is coming again. You're not stuck living in this life forever. Or how about Paul in Philippians? You know, this was written to the believers in Philippi who are kind of struggling. Paul's in prison and their Christian leader is in prison and they're kind of wondering, is this what Christianity is all about? You know, where's the joy in that? And Paul just so graciously writes them and says that, you know, God has turned the whole thing around and people are getting saved and what looks so bad isn't that bad. And then he tells them this. He says, let your gentleness be known to all men. Why? The Lord is at hand. Be kind. Don't be about getting back at people. The Lord's at hand, and he's coming again, and he is going to set it all right. He's going to take care of all that stuff. The writer of Hebrews, reminding believers of what is important, said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhort one another so much more so as you see the day approaching, speaking of the day when Jesus comes again. So we should be all about what's important. because of the fact that Jesus is coming again to judge and to reward. That should be an impetus to cause us to even more so walk the way we should. Let me give you one more. The believers in Thessalonica, they needed some encouragement. They couldn't figure out some end time stuff, didn't understand the rapture. And so Paul said, then when we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And you know what they were supposed to do with this truth? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. How often do you and I do this when someone is hurting? Over and over and over in Scripture, we are given the fact that, hey, Jesus is coming again. We're supposed to be using that as a comfort to one another. The promise of His coming is supposed to affect us as believers. It's supposed to help us hang in there. It's supposed to help us choose Jesus rather than sin. It's supposed to curb our desire to take revenge. It's supposed to spur us on to do good works. It's supposed to comfort us and encourage us. So much of the New Testament has these reminders to keep us keeping on. This was a major doctrine in the early church, a major part of the preaching. And therefore, because anything powerful or good that God does is a major target of the enemy, we have verses 3 and 4. Scoffers will come in the last days. Now, the last days being the days from the resurrection until the second coming of Jesus. They will come walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? Now, see, it's not the encouraging part of Jesus coming that they're really focusing on. It's the judgment part that they're questioning. I want to go back to chapter 2 to show you why they are saying what they're saying. Because if you remember in chapter 2, Peter is saying over and over and over again, they are going to be judged. They are reserved for destruction. So look at this. They will bring on themselves swift destruction, verse 1. For a long time their judgment has been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Verse 3. The Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Verse 9. They will utterly perish in their own corruption. Verse 12. They will receive the wages of unrighteousness. The blackness of darkness forever is reserved for them. And if you notice, that word reserved is used a lot in chapter 2, and we see it again in chapter 3. God's got judgment reserved, not because He's so willing to do it, but He is ready to keep that promise that judgment is coming. So we see that Peter continues in chapter 3 that scoffers will come and question this coming judgment, little knowing that their scoffing itself fulfills Bible prophecy, showing that the last days had arrived, because we see, I read you Jude 17 before, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. So the apostles predicted this, and here they are, scoffing and questioning. Last days, there's going to be an end. This world is not going to go on endlessly. There's going to be an end to life as you and I know it. And look at how these scoffers are described in verse 3. They walk according to their own lusts. They're ruled by the dictates of their flesh. I like to call them Nike people. You know, they're the just do it people. And don't look at consequences. Have no fear of the Lord. And isn't it interesting? Many of them would probably claim that their questioning is based on something intellectual or scientific logic, or maybe even sincere doubts. But that's not what Peter says is the cause of their scoffing. He says it's their own lusts. In John 3:16-19, very familiar in the beginning, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. See, it's not that the unsaved are sincerely seeking. God says it's because they prefer darkness. They prefer living their own way. Now, darkness isn't just living in the big sin. See, darkness is living outside of the life of Jesus, outside of his light. So when you prefer to live outside of his light, you're living in darkness, you're choosing darkness, and therefore you will suffer condemnation. Now keep these first verses in mind as we will look at them in a little while when we look at God's heart to save. But for now, look at that last part again. These men loved darkness rather than light. And it was their love for darkness that provoked the scoffing. It was their desire to continue in lives of sin without fear of punishment that provoked them to mock this day of coming judgment. They didn't want to repent. They didn't want to change. They didn't want to stop sinning. See, if someone's lifestyle contradicts the Word of God, either they've got to change or they've got to change the Word of God and what it says. And these scoffers decided that rather than them change, they would change the interpretation of God's Word. So they pose this logic or support for their scoffing. Look at verse 4. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, they're saying, our ancestors are dead, come and gone. And everything is going on through history just the way it always has. Nothing has changed. Are they saying something like, you know, you Christians have been threatening us and warning us about judgment for hundreds and hundreds of years. You tell us God is going to intervene. He's going to punish the wicked, destroy the earth. It's all nonsense. We don't have anything to fear. We can live as we want to. There's no evidence that God has ever intervened in history. Why should we believe that he ever will? And so Peter refutes that in the next verses. But before he does, he points out they willfully forget the truth of the support Peter is about to use. They put it out of their mind. They do not factor this known truth into their dispute. The first known truth is creation itself. We see in verse 5, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. The earth at one time was totally covered by water in terms of being like a mist. And it remained that way until the days of the flood. And we see in Genesis 1, 6 to 9 in New Living, and God said, let there be space between the waters to separate water from water. And so it was. So we have the seas and we have the waters in the heavens. God made this space to separate the waters above from the waters below. And God called the space sky. This happened on the second day. And God said, let the waters beneath the sky be gathered into one place so dry ground may appear. And so it was. Jesus was described in Hebrews 1:2 as creator. And then the very next verse, it says this about him in Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. This word, this phrase, upholding all things by the word of his power, it's a great phrase because it doesn't mean just that he's holding it all together, but what it means is he's holding it all together as he's carrying it along towards its purposed end. And so he's holding this whole world together, and as he is, he's carrying it along towards his purpose end for it all. And what's really cool is it's not only the world that he's holding and carrying on to its purpose end, but he's holding you and me and carrying us along to our purpose end, which is very, very different from what the world will experience. Our destination, our end is heaven. And he does all this not by his great physical strength. you know, when I think of he holds it all together, I think of, as I just kind of showed you, you know, he holds it all together with his great strength. You know, the song, he's got the whole world in his hand, but that's not how he holds it together. The Word of God says he holds all things together by the word of his power, simply by his word. He spoke, and it came into being. God spoke, and it happened. You know, imagine that power. No one has ever had any kind of power even close to that. I mean, when was the last time you said something and something came into being? You know, doesn't happen, does it? Although some scientists believe that they kind of had the powers of God. I heard a story one time, and I've told it a long time ago, but, you know, they got pretty puffy in their minds because of being able to clone and do things like that, and so they're really bragging. And story says God came along with them and said, let's have a man-making contest. And one of the scientists, he's up for it, you know, all right, I can take the challenge, you know. And the bell rings to start the contest, and the scientist reached down and he picks up some dirt, and God goes, wait, hold it, you make your own dirt, you know. And see, man, as much as we have learned, as knowledgeable as we are, aren't even close to the creative powers of God. And see, these scoffers willfully forgot that power. Behind Earth's creation is a creator. And since the creator is powerful enough to create, don't you think he's powerful enough to destroy what he has created? Of course he is, but they willingly forgot that. And then Peter gives the example of the time that God did just that, when he destroyed the world with a flood. See, God's judgment was not unprecedented. He had judged before, as he promised, and he will judge again, as he promises. Verse 6 says, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. For 120 years, God warned and warned and warned through his preacher Noah, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And there were scoffers then, and much time passed. Where was the judgment? So they kept living life as usual. Luke 17:27 says that they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Life as usual, sinning as usual, right up until the day that Noah entered the ark. Genesis 7:11 gives us that exact day. It was in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the planned day for judgment to begin. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open. They were living according to the desires of their flesh, never affected by the promise of a coming flood, just as the scoffers today continue to live according to the desires of their flesh, not affected by the promise of the coming fire. In Noah's day, as I said, there's this mist that covered the earth, we believe. They had never seen water fall to the ground from that mist. And I like to think about what that must have been like, you know, that one day when they're partying and banqueting, as the Bible says, you know, they felt one drop of water, and then another drop of water, and then a few more, and then a few more, and then it started just gushing. You know, I think, when did they start to get it? You know, what did they do when the first drop fell? You know, did they just kind of brush it away? You know, when did they look up and say, oh, Noah was right? That day that they thought would never come had arrived, and now they knew God was not slack concerning this promise. And what had seemed so slow in coming now was coming very quickly. So quickly, no time to react, no time to change their ways. Judgment had come as promised, and it had come for them. Now look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved, kept in store are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The waters were reserved for judgment, and God did not fail to use them to judge. He promised he would never destroy the earth with water again, and that sign of that promise is a rainbow. And we appreciate that sign, but can you just think about how much they appreciated it, the people that lived right after the flood, you know, when the drops started coming down again for the second time, you know, and just thinking, uh-oh, is it going to happen again? But God said, no, I put my rainbow in the sky as my word to you that when it rains, you can know I'm just watering the earth, that I'm not judging the earth. So that when we look at the rainbow, we should be reminded of two things. God's promise that he will never destroy the earth through water again, but also reminded of the fact that another judgment is coming. Just as the first judgment came, another will come, and this time with fire. Now, this verse seems to indicate that just as water was reserved, so is fire. Now, interpreting this is a little beyond me. I'll try to explain it as I understand it, and this is kind of man's interpretation of this fire anyway, but something to think about, that in this nuclear age, the matter that is stored up is energy, and the splitting of an atom results in this fiery release of enormous quantities of energy. So all the matter in the world represents this tremendous explosive power. So right now, God's holding it all together. But one day, it's like he's going to let it go. And it's all going to go. It's going to be gone. What some mocked as slackness, they're going to see as judgment that is happening very quickly. And God is the one, see, that is going to do the destroying. See, it's not the North Koreans that are going to destroy the earth. It's not the Iranians. It's not the Chinese or any other country. There may be nuclear exchanges in this world. But the one who brings an end to it all will not be the Koreans or the Iranians or anyone else. It will be God. God will be the one to make it happen, and he will do it in his time, the time he has ordained long, long ago. Now, Peter exposed the ignorance of their judgment, about the judgment. God done it once. He promised to do it again one final time, and they willfully had forgotten that. See, Peter reminds us of truth. Scoffers forget truth, and they incite others to do the same. Verse 8 reminds us of something important that we are to do. We are not to forget that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God lives outside of our time limitations. We get a little piece of what that must be like as we get older, because, you know, our concept of time compared to a child's is very different. You know, a year to a child is a lifetime. But, you know, as we get older, a year to us is just like, wow, what happened? It's a blink of an eye. And that's just a little comparison of what time is to God and time to us. And he lives outside of our understanding of time. And God waits to work. But once he begins to work, it happens fast. You ever experienced that in your life? You know, you pray and you pray and you pray and you pray. And it's like, Lord, when? And all of a sudden, he starts working that out. And you're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. And it's hard keeping up with him. Haven't you experienced that? It's like when he answers, he's answering and he goes with it. I heard a statement last night about some recent natural disaster. I would tell you what it was, but Dale was channel surfing and, you know, you get into it and then it's gone. I'm sure a lot of you know what that's like. But the commentator said, about this natural disaster, he said it was a well-predicted event. In other words, we saw it happening. He said, but still, once the water started rising, there was no escaping. And see, that's what judgment is like. It's a well-predicted event, and once it starts, there is no escaping it. Like water that is slowly building up behind a dam, and it just takes that one last drop. And all of a sudden, it comes gushing forth. But when you're on the other side of the dam, you don't see the buildup. and you think everything's fine, when all of a sudden it breaks and judgment comes. Peter is cautioning us, don't forget this fact. God's timing is not our timing, but God's timing is perfect, and he will do all that he promised to do. And this is one of those great things where it applies not only to the second coming, but it applies to every promise that God has made, that we need to remember this. God's timing is not our timing. Promises like he will give you a means of escaping temptation when it comes your way. You know, because sometimes when the temptation hits, you don't see that way out. And you get that panicky feeling. But see, if you trust in his promises, no, I don't need to bail because he said he will provide a way out. When the hard time comes and you've got this promise of he works everything according to the good, and you're looking around and you're saying there's no good in this, if you trust his promise that he will perform what he said, you hang in there because you know that what God has promised you will come about, and it will come for the good. The prophets of old didn't forget this. Remember, they lived their lives based on the promise of God. Had this in your homework in Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They lived their lives based on the hope of the coming Messiah, who would come and set things straight and rule and reign in righteousness. And they didn't see it happening in their lifetime. But that did not alter their hope or their behavior. They embraced that hope. It determined their choices. You know, as I sought the Lord about this message, something hit me, and it hit me really hard. And I thought, in a way, the scoffers have won. Not in terms of their own life. You know, those that were scoffers then are doomed for destruction as those are now. But Satan's won. Doesn't care about them. They're his pawns. His real target, see, is you and me in affecting our beliefs. And if we, as Peter encouraged in verse 2, are mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and the commandments of the apostles, we will see that the promise of his coming was meant to motivate the body of Christ. That promise was meant to keep us living the way we should. When temptation strikes, this promise should cause us to choose righteousness rather than sin, knowing the Lord is at hand. When we're hurting, it should cause us to receive comfort, knowing that the day of his coming is approaching. But see, do we really do that? And it was a challenge to me. See, does the promise of his coming really affect your life? When you're hurting, when the trial hits, do you remind yourself of that promise? Hang in there, Jesus is coming again. The early church did. It was a main part of their doctrine. It was a main part that got them through the day. And I said to Dale yesterday, I said, do you think that people in third world countries preach this doctrine more than in the United States? You know, do they embrace it more than we do? Because for some reason, what motivates us, even in the church, is the possibility of life coming together in this life, doesn't it? You know, what really, if we were to be honest, what motivates us is that hope that something's going to come together in this life and we're going to find heaven on earth. Yeah, we know we're going to go to heaven. We are glad we're going to heaven, but it's kind of by and by thought. What motivates you to get you through your day now? See, is it the promise? The Lord is at hand. That's what they kept saying in the early church. Do you find yourself comfortless sometimes? Paul says, comfort one another with this fact. Jesus is coming again. And I think, you know, the scoffers won. We've just let it go. We don't encourage one another with these words. We don't hope for the coming of the Lord. We hope that he's coming, but it's not something that motivates us on a daily basis. And yet, Peter's last words reminding us of this promise. This word mindful, in the Greek, it's derived from a Greek word that is used to describe giving a souvenir or engagement present as a reminder that one is spoken for. And I just love that. It's used to describe giving a souvenir or engagement present as a reminder to one who is spoken for. See, that's what the promise of Jesus' coming is. It's supposed to be a reminder to you and me that we're spoken for, that our bridegroom is coming back for us and is taking us away one day. That's supposed to excite us. It sure excites a bride on this earth, doesn't it? You know, when you see an engaged young lady, that's all she's thinking about, you know, is that day. And these days that work up to that day, they don't really even matter anymore, you know? Even if she has a hard day, who cares? I'm going to get to put Mrs. in front of my name pretty soon, you know? And nothing else matters. And all she acquires is for that day. And that's just for a wedding here. And Jesus said, I'm your bridegroom, and I'm coming back to get you. Is that exciting? Should be challenged by this. How many times do you factor in the promise of the Lord's coming into your daily decisions and your daily reactions? I want to close with that verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here's the reason he's holding back. He's long-suffering. He hangs in there until the right time and is not distracted and cannot be convinced to respond until that time. And what is he waiting for? More people to be saved. God will judge. Scoffers didn't understand that. They willingly forgot that. But see, he has to judge. He's holy. It's not that that's what he wants to do. It's that he can't handle sin. Sin and God just can't be together. And remember, Jesus took on all the attributes of flesh except one. Couldn't take on sin. God can't handle sin. And so it's got to be judged. It's got to be abolished. And it can either be abolished by judgment are abolished by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that choice is ours. See, judgment is not God's choice. It's our choice. Sin has to be judged. How it's judged is up to you and up to me. But he doesn't want to judge. He doesn't delight in judging. He delights in delivering. He delights in saving that one that comes to him in repentance. So looking at John 3, 16 to 19 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son to condemn the world. That wasn't his intention. But his intention is, because the world's already condemned, that through him the world would be saved. And he who believes in him, not going to suffer judgment or condemnation. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I'll stop there. See, that's God's heart. It is to save, to keep men from the condemnation they are doomed to unless they are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Ezekiel 33:11. God says to Ezekiel, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? It's not that God is not willing to save. It's that some men are not willing that God save them. God has done everything except intervene upon man's free will to save. He's gone so far as to put his Son between us and hell, and we've got to step over Jesus to go to hell. Look at Hebrews 10:29. Of how much worse judgment do you suppose will he be thought worthy to, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, walked over him, and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. No big deal. The blood of Jesus Christ, no big deal. Is the one that does that. It doesn't see the importance of the blood and the cross that will be condemned. Last Sunday's message was about a promise that God made to Paul. He told Paul, you're going to go to Rome. You're going to preach the gospel in Rome, Paul. And 2.5+ years later, it happened. Promise fulfilled, and we read, and Dale read to us, Acts 28:16. Now, when we came to Rome, you know, wonderful words. We get that promise of now when we arrived in heaven. But when Dale was teaching, I started writing down the phrases and the words that described Paul's travels as he was going to that place of promise. And I wanted to close by looking at some of them. It said, we had sailed slowly many days, passing it with difficulty. Sailing was now dangerous. This voyage will end with disaster and much loss. We were exceedingly tempest-tossed. No small tempest beat on us. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. And then it says, Paul stood up and he said to the men who had lost all hope, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as he told it to me. See, what do you say when your life, these words can be described in your life, slowly, difficulty, dangerous, disaster, lost, tempest beat, all hope given up. Do you say, I believe that it will be as the Lord told me? And that's what gets us through all this other stuff. But if we don't believe it will be as the Lord told us, if we don't believe he's coming again to take us out of here, these are really scary words, aren't they? What do you say when it looks hopeless? When you are tempted to be short-sighted, as Peter talked about in the beginning of this letter, to see just what's in front of you and not beyond. See, all those phrases that were up there say, the Lord's slack concerning his promise. But his word says he is faithful to keep every one of his promises. And he's coming again to get his bride, to take us all out of this place where we can be with him forever and ever and ever. What impact does that truth have on your daily life? May you be challenged with that. Let's pray. Father, thank you that this life isn't it. Lord, that you have promised us so much more. Lord, we so would settle for just things being better here when you want to give us best. Well, the very best that we could ever imagine life here is just absolutely nothing to what it's going to be like in that place that you've prepared for us. Father, get our eyes off of the things of this life and the things that bog us down, and may we look up and see Jesus, and may we be excited and motivated by the new name that we're going to get when we stand before your Son. Work in us, Lord. I ask this in Jesus' name.